So we're going to begin the 15th chapter now of the book of Romans. And in one sense, there is no change here. The apostle is still in the same topic that he was in before. And yet, a corner has been turned. The end is in sight for the apostle, the end of the book. And so, just as a bird who is flying spreads its wings to arrest its flight, it gets its wings way out and that slows things down, the apostle is doing that here. And you say, why? What is this about spreading wings? Well, what he's doing is he's broadening his topics, kind of to slow himself down. So he's been like this, like a bullet. And he's addressing these topics. And now he's doing one of these. And these topics, instead of being like this, they're being like this. And you'll see what I mean. And he's slowing himself down. He's coming to a stop. And you'll see what I mean. So there are many, even in these specific things that he's doing, he broadens them to summary statements. So the summation now in chapter 15 of the weaker brother, what we've been talking about, the weaker brother, becomes a summary statement of the Christian life in the first two verses of chapter 15. This summary statement of the Christian life is anchored in Christ in verses 3 and 7 and 8. So you see how he's broadening. He makes a summary statement about the use of the Scriptures and their veracity and the outcome of their use in verse 4. And then he makes summary statements about summary grace in the Christian life, namely hope. Cardinal grace, you can call it. And we'll have a little peek at that today. And that's in verses 4 and 12 and 13. He has a summary doctrine of the church in verse 5. So you see, he's broadening. And there's great blessing here, but huge topics are just kind of brought up in summary. And then he goes right on. I'd like to look at the first four verses today. So let's just read those. Let's read the first 12 verses. That's really the context here. That'll give us a context. Okay, so Romans chapter 15, reading verses 1 to 12. Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. For Christ also pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached you fell upon me. For whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore will I give praise to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, there shall be the root of Jesse, and he that arises to rule over the Gentiles, on him shall the Gentiles hope. So it's a marvelous concatenation, one after another after another, of these clearly linked but massive statements. But looking at the first four verses, he is essentially, and really through verse 7, look at verse 7 for a second here. Verse 7 is the final summation of 14 verse 1. See, he says, therefore, receive one another, even as Christ received you. 14 verse 1. But him that's weak in the faith, receive, but not for decision of scruples. So you see, there's always this bookend. There's his bookend. So really, till 7, he's still on that same topic, but he is transitioning to others and larger topics. And the way that he summarizes then what he has been saying, and how I'm going to present this to you, is first of all, burden bearing. That's the first half of the first verse. And then essentially, pleasing others, second half of verse 1 through 3. And then he has something like a standalone statement about the scriptures and their use, which either I was going to just kind of stop and preach right that verse, or just fold it, and I decided to fold it in. So the last point then is on the scriptures, and it is in context then of the passage. So the third point then has to do with the scriptures in this context. But first of all, he summarizes how we deal with one another in the context of conscience, by means of what he's calling burden bearing or something like that. He says, now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The word means literally to pick up or to lift up, and then came to mean figuratively to carry or bear of anything burdensome, difficult to bear or endure or to put up with. So then from that it means to bear patiently, to put up with. As the apostle then says, with the same word in Galatians 6, verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So often you get, Paul has an outlook, and he'll present it, but it's slightly turned in another context, and he say, oh, I see what he means, and then, because it's coming over here in a different way. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is that law of Christ? Love one another as I've loved you. That's the law of Christ. That is the law specifically that the Lord Jesus gives. when he comes on the scene, that which was still is, but it is new because he's in the middle of it now. So we had the command to love our neighbor. Now, in the context of the church, we are commanded to love in Christ in some sense. And then he's saying, it's like I loved. That's what Paul now is bringing to us. So, the apostle is urging to bear with infirmities. And at this point, we don't have to figure out who's weak and who's strong. In the context of the passage, some people had it right and some people had it wrong. The people who had it right would have a tendency to look down their nose at those who had it wrong. And those who had it wrong, that's the weak conscience, would have a tendency to judge those who had it right. He's not asking, at this point, people to figure out whether they're strong or weak. What he's saying is that there must be a bearing. That's what's clear. It's a bearing of what you see. I think that's clear from the Galatians passage. He says, those of you who are strong, bear with those who are weak. Okay, but aren't we all that at some point? When the believer is exhorted to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, is not it expected that the one who rejoices today may be the one who weeps tomorrow, depending on God's dealings and providence? So this, the one who is strong, bear with the one who is weak, is not saying, well, I've got to figure out whether I'm strong or weak. It's a general exhortation at this point. And the nature of it is, this bearing is of a true forbearing which covers. And so that was the reason for reading the 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 22 of that passage, he says, let's go to verse 23. Those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Now what he's saying is, just in today's lewd world, there is a minimum, even at the beach, that you're going to cover. What he's saying is that there's some things that you just are not going to expose. What he's saying is that some things just ought not to be uncovered. You're going to cover those. Are you going to, because these things ought not to be exposed, just expose them? Make jokes about them. The schoolyard when you're in sixth grade, isn't that what's going on? No. You cover decently, and in fact, you give it greater honor. That's what the apostle is saying, giving the body analogy. And now he's essentially saying, hey, you, when you see that weakness, you don't expose it. You don't point at it and laugh. You cover it decently. That is bearing with. That is bearing that burden. If you actually have Christ's love, you will decently cover and go on, so to speak. That is to bear the other's burden. It's not that if we make a big deal out of our bearing or our covering. Love just covers, doesn't it? The problem so often is that we're so busy dealing with our own spirits that we don't know how to do this. What I mean by that is this weakness, feebleness, defect, whatever it is. I mean, he is talking about that. You have to recognize it to cover, don't you? And I think for so many of us, what we do is we kind of deny, because if we let it come to the forefront of our consciousness, we will resent. So we deny instead. So yes, in fact, in terms of consciousness, it has to come to consciousness and be dealt with by the Holy Spirit in the context of our own spirit, so that the covering, now this is all before any dealings with that, so that there is this decorous covering. Whatever the covering or bearing means. So we have to bring it forward, deal with it, so that there's not that resentment, and then bear. And I think many of us would say to ourselves, if not consciously, someplace here is, hey, what's the use of being strong then? I might as well be weak. And I think that this strategy, if you want to call it a strategy, it is right there in the Christian church, in some settings. If the weak are catered to and never upbraided, well, I might as well be weak, huh? Because that is what is being implied. This kind of bearing is not it's not an exposure during the bearing. It's just bearing. And that's galling in some sense while we bear, because this weakness is most likely sin. Or sin in seed form, or something like that. I mean, what are these guys doing thinking that they have to only eat vegetables? It's just it's a carryover from the old covenant. Come on. And I have to live my life completely differently because of that and not say a word. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Isn't that exactly what the apostle was saying to those folks at Rome? Paul says, well, I will never eat meat again if. He says it. That's galling, certainly to the flesh. That's right. In that context, we are relying on truth in the context of the Holy Spirit applying truth. We are not relying on my little jabs while I'm bearing. I'm making it so clear that I'm bearing so that it's clear that I'm having to forbear, so that it's clear that they better change. That's the opposite of what the apostle is saying here. There is exhortation. but it's done in proper places, times, and ways. We have, for example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. In one place in this book, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." So he says it. He says it strongly, and he gets off of it. And that's his job, isn't it? So there is a place and a time and a person and a way. It's the place of God's truth as applied in the right manner by God. And here's Acts 20:31. This is what the apostle says about those that were in Ephesus. And he says, "For the space of 3 years," he says, "I didn't cease to admonish everyone, night and day, with tears." So it occurs. It doesn't occur in the context of forbearing or bearing. It occurs in a constrained context of exhortation. And exhortation is always, as he says here, with tears. That's the love. It's not everyone, and it's not all the time. So the general exhortation that the apostle is giving here is bear. Deal with what you see and bear with. Now that is a strong exhortation. That's only a prelude to the broader statement that he is about to make. Here's how he finishes the statement. He says, "And not to please ourselves." So not only are we to bear, but then here comes this. If you thought that was a cannon, then this is a nuclear bomb. He says, "And not to please ourselves." And if we thought that we might have misunderstood that because it's just a phrase, he follows it up with a whole sentence. He says, and here's a statement of what the Christian life ought to look like. I think it's clear. "Let each of us please his neighbor for that which is good to edify." Let each of us please his neighbor for that which is good to edify. And if we think that we can narrow that a little bit, he follows that by saying, "And this is what the Lord Jesus was like." And he quotes Psalm 69. So, it just keeps coming. I believe that it's very clear that he's making a statement that says, this is the nature of our lives. Says, "Don't please yourself." Now, this, in most settings, I will make this statement, to even attempt this topic is disaster. Why? Because the flesh, in some sense, is capable of this. And it is so far from our ken spiritually that we almost cannot even sight it from afar. But doing in the flesh, well, we know what that looks like. And he is saying this must be what our life is. And I think that in some sense, if we see it rightly, would cause us to despair. how do we avoid despair and yet have a life that is characterized by, which is, whose content is pleasing others? I believe that the only way this is possible is by means of the believer's union with Christ. The believer's, call it, identification with Christ. Christ's identification with the believer is total. We have this statement that I've been fond of quoting recently from 1 John, where the apostle basically says that as the Lord Jesus was in the world, we are. And that works on every level. Paul's about to quote Psalm 69 with regards to the reproach that the Lord Jesus endured. So there is a place that the believer ought to live in which, here's Galatians 2:20, he says, not I, but Christ. Or he says it in 2 Corinthians, when did I have it elsewhere? I think it's chapter 4. Something like that we are bearing about in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus so that the life of Jesus is manifested. The believer has been baptized into Christ. That baptism is into the essence of what the kingdom is, of what God is doing in the world. What does that look like? It looks like two things. It looks like death. It looks like union with Christ. You're plunged into Christ. You're plunged into death and resurrection with Christ. Without those things, this command, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Without those things, this is impossible and beyond impossible because we'll attempt it in every wrong way possible. But there is a place. And the reason why it requires this total identification with Christ is because it is a place that the believer says, this is my place. It's unique. But it's Christ's place. Does that make any sense at all? That is what this identification is about. The Apostle Paul was able to say, it's not me, it's Christ. I am in the world like the Lord Jesus was. I have to expect that what happens toward me, how I am responding in this, in some sense, totally unique set of circumstances. Who in this room has a set of circumstances exactly like anybody else? There isn't any of us. Not a one. So how am I supposed to say or how am I supposed to think what exactly I ought to be and do? But the believer has a sense. And to the extent that we don't, we cry out for it. This must cause us to cry out for it. A sense of who the Lord Jesus would be in this setting. That's what we're being called to be. Do you hear that? How is it that I cannot please myself and please other people to their building up every instant of the day? It's not possible, except I begin to see that I am in the place where Christ is. That my identification with Christ is complete. So, for example, the world is not a friend of Christ. That's what the apostle brings up. He's not a friend of his grace. The conflict is sharp. And for the believer, the flesh loves ease. So now, what does it look like here in this unique place where the believer is totally identified with Christ? Now I'm going to step back to those previous sermons the last few weeks. What do I have that enables me to be in a totally unique place as Christ? My conscience, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. That's what I have. That enables me to be in a unique place. I have unique pluses for all the perplexities, for all of the negatives with regards to the flesh and my own ignorance. So there is no ability to go on except by an active dependence. An active, I don't just mean an active limping, an active becoming nothing. I mean active in a positive sense of faith, that then I am active in a positive way by faith in this setting. So I am recognizing the setting by faith. I am acting then in it by faith. So clearly then, you and I are not being led to a life of ease. Whatever we thought we were being led to by the Holy Spirit, it's not a life of ease. We're not being led to a life of self-centeredness. Instead, as the Lord Jesus says, if you want to follow me, pick up a cross. That's all the apostle here is saying. He says, pick up a cross. Deny yourself. As he was, as he is, so are we in the world. The Lord Jesus was baptized into his own death. We have been, if we're believers, baptized into Christ's death. The Apostle Paul just says those words in Romans 6:3. As many of you as were baptized, he says, were baptized into his death. You think, I just came up with that. That's what he says. So we are called on, then, to die to self, and that provides them. This life of Christ is, what was Christ's life? We know what his life was. We just can't stoop far enough to really identify with it. We have too much of our own self-will to actually see and feel where Christ was every instant. We might get a glimpse of it every once in a while of where the Lord Jesus was all the time. There is a blessedness in this giving and pleasing others. Now, does that mean that I become nothing? It does not mean that. That's why I was saying it's so difficult to even take up the topic. We have a ready-made scheme for it. The higher life scheme says, I become nothing. No, you do not. That's what this active faith is. I am recognizing my setting. I'm recognizing who Christ is with me, and I am acting. I'm not becoming nothing. Well, that's a lot harder. Yes, it is. It's a lot harder, but it is a lot more blessed. The Lord Jesus was led away to death for sinners. We are called on. He explicitly has called on his followers to die daily, to deny ourselves, to be as he was in the world, and to do good is what he was. The Lord Jesus, perfect man, and God in one person, stooped. He stooped so far that the apostle couldn't, he used the word emptied himself. He couldn't find any better way to say how far the Lord Jesus humbled himself to be not only a man, but as the apostle says later in this passage, a servant. A servant. If you've been reading the McShane recently, there is this recurring word, my servant. That's the Lord Jesus. That's what he's called. My servant. He became of no reputation. That's that reproach thing that the apostle quotes in the next verse. Most likely, the first thing the believer is going to lose is his reputation. If we follow the Lord Jesus, most likely, reputation goes out the window. Now, it's one thing to say that the people think you're a fool. It's another thing for people to call you wicked. Most likely, they're going to do that. The New Testament is full of exhortations to believers in that position. So that having called you not only foolish but wicked, that they will see visually that you're not if God gives them sight. That is the exhortation. So the believer then is to have a consistent life so that if God gives them sight, instead of applying their cant, their own philosophy onto what they see, they will see, oh, I see. Then they'll deal with what they're seeing, not with what they have applied to you. That's the only reputation that the believer will get back. Not one in general, I don't believe. The evangelical church in our day has believed that it can and must influence the culture, and therefore they have to keep some reputation. Well, that's just wrong-headed. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, when they speak against you, essentially, as wicked, they may see your good works. To think that you have to keep your good reputation is pandering to the flesh. The Lord Jesus did not please himself. So in the next verse, Paul underscores the astounding exhortation. This being, I believe, the broadest, clearest statement of this outlook in the New Testament that I know of. And he underscores it with this quote from Psalm 69. And now I made a point of reading what the psalm says, that it's a psalm of David. What the apostle says in verse 3 of Romans 15 is, says, for Christ also pleased not himself, as I just repeated, says, but as, here's a characteristic Pauline phrase, as it is written. He uses that phrase, it is written. Meaning, this comes from the mouth of God. But he is asserting that this is of the Lord Jesus. He says, Christ, the Messiah, didn't please himself. He says, as it is written. So now, dealing with this from that point of view, we have the Lord Jesus in the first two verses of Psalm 69. He says, that he is totally speaking in our common vernacular, overwhelmed. It says, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. What is he saying? He's saying the equivalent of I'm drowning. I'm not making it here. Do you hear that? Do you hear that something close to despair? He says, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come to deep waters where the floods overflow me. Every one of those phrases is of the I'm done for sort. And it is subjective, personal, not just and not even primarily objective. And then he starts to describe how did he get this way? For doing good. And he puts it that way. In verse 9 is kind of the apex of that. He says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." He says, "And the reproaches of them that reproach you are fallen on me." He says, things just seem to be rebounding onto me. They don't have anything to do with me. Do you hear that? Do you hear why I'm speaking about reputation? The believer being so identified with Christ that his situation is unique, but it is Christ in the world. The world hated Christ. Irrational hatred, but furious hatred. That's what's being described here. That's where the believer is. There is irrational, furious opposition. If the believer does not understand, he's going to stand in some kind of false position, false pride, false humility, false you-know-what, and it will not hold, will not keep him up. We must be as Christ is. So that phrase, that half a sentence there that Paul quotes is the center of this. The word reproach is not a word that we would use. But it's basically something like disdain, contemptuous laughter. Think of the things that were explicitly said to Christ on the cross and that were prophesied to be said. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross. Do you hear? That's reproach. Was it rational, was it reasonable for the covenanted people of God to be saying that about the Messiah? No. It was malice of Satan in the mouths of men. That's why the believer must be in that place of total identification. There's no room for false pride. There's no room for self in that sense. He's called to be as Christ is. Otherwise, we'll make this into some kind of liberal example Christ. It's not that. Paul says, "We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake." That's what he says. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See what I mean by identification? We're dying here so that Christ's life will be manifested. There's no falseness. There's no room for falseness in that setting. It's too dire. It's also too blessed. So the believer is called then to this radical place of giving to to others, of being in the place that the Lord Jesus was. And lastly, having quoted this passage from Psalm 69, as I'm saying, he's broadening, he's spreading his wings here. Now he gives this huge statement about the Scriptures. He says, "For whatever things were written beforehand, before time," he says, "were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have." So he's just packing it in, massive statement with so many grand, glorious things here. Now, he's making a huge statement which we could miss. He's saying, these things were written a long time ago. And the Apostle Paul is making the claim that something written in approximately 1000 BC, that was when David was crowned king, was written for the purpose of people in the first century AD. That's what he's saying. The things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. We sang in that hymn this morning, that Cooper hymn, about God's providence. In the last verse, it says, God is His own interpreter. God is His own interpreter. Only God could create double meaning across 1,000 years. Only God could make double meaning across 1,000 years. Paul confidently asserts that this psalm is about the Messiah. But we read it for ourselves. It was written by David, and there's no doubt but what David was writing his own experience. Now, if what the apostle says is true, then God has to have triple complete control to be able to make this kind of thing true. He has to have complete control of David's life. He has to have complete control of David's words to come out in this fashion. And he has to have complete control of Messiah's life for this correspondence across 1,000 years. And he has to have planned it across 1,000 years. How can that be? I don't want to talk about statistical probability. I would only talk about the wonder that God would see fit to create this kind of layered meaning for us. If there is God, He has that kind of ability. But to give us that in His Word and then in the life of this world, call it that, is astounding that He would deign, stoop to do that. So I think the value here, the place that the apostle goes, that we need to go. He's telling us that there is comfort in the Scriptures. Did you catch that? There's comfort in the Scriptures. The Bible is not just a book for me either to learn things or to cower because He's called me to do things I can't do. Something like Psalm 69 with its depth of telling us about who Christ is, or of the plan that there was for Messiah. David being a type of Messiah. That the salvation was planned from before the world was created. That its construction has this kind of sure pieces to it and depth of mercy to it is great comfort. And then what the apostle says to us here as well is he says it's for our learning. What are we to be learning from a passage like this, or to be learning about the Scriptures? Well, here we ought to be learning something about God's control. We ought to be learning something about God's veracity. That when he tells us something, He is telling us truth with a capital T, not in a philosophical sense, but that which is shot through the universe, and that we ourselves participate in that same truth, and that there ought to be, certainly for the believer, an awe factor, a settling in, that truth is not alien to the universe. I am not alien to truth and the universe. God is not alien to the universe. God Himself has constructed all of these things. No matter the difficulty of sin and Satan and all that's against me, this truth stands. What God has planned and created will not be overturned. Do we read the Scriptures with that outlook? This outlook is not to be had off of a shelf someplace. This is the outlook of the believer for whom every truth of God is precious and is life-giving. Do we have that sense that when I see something in the Word, I'm to squeeze every little bit out of it because I need it. I need it for the place He's put me. That what it is that I begin to see in the Word, I better go as far as I can with it, because there's a reason I'm beginning to see it, and I need it because He has designed what He gives me and what is in front of me. The path of the Christian life is hundreds of miles long. And we think because we've gone a few steps that, whoa, I've gone a long way. we've hardly seen, experienced, known anything of God. What He desires and requires of His children. Have you sensed that just today? He says, do not please yourself. Is there some sense of despair from that? He's calling us to something that is doable in Him. See how far, how long that road is, to what heights He's calling us. This is not something that I'll be this great Christian. It's the common Christian life He's talking about. So this word that He's given us is given us so that we will see the depth and truth of it, and the result is, in some sense, the theme of this passage is hope. There's that sure end. The word hope is repeated 3 times in this passage, here and twice more. So the scriptures are not intended to make us feel good or just be better so that we can be better. They point us to that sure end.